If you were here last week, you'll recall that Jesus took three of his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you'll remember that Jesus was glorified. He was radiant. He was glowing. His appearance was as lightning. And he was in his glorified state. And he was having a conversation with Moses and with Elijah. And the disciples were watching this. And Peter said, "This rocks. We should stay. Let's build some tents." In other words, I don't necessarily think that it's profitable to leave this place because, after all, this is what it's going to be like when you establish your kingdom. And Peter is partially right there. That is what it's going to be like when he establishes in his finality his kingdom, his millennial reign for all of eternity. We will be in his presence worshiping him, and he will radiate that glory, and we will reflect that glory back to him, and there will not be this body of flesh with all of its passions and its sinful desires to hinder us in that process. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more injustice. And so Peter's not wrong in desiring that, but what he didn't understand was for us to get to that place, the cross has to happen. They have to come down off of the mountain, the mountaintop. And we're going to take a look at that this morning. Jesus came, first of all, to establish a kingdom. The kingdom at one point, in one sense, it is. It's already been established. But in another sense, it's not yet. So it is present. When Jesus arrived, he says, "I've come to preach the good news of the kingdom." In other words, the kingdom is here because Jesus is here. And that's first century. Now Jesus has died on the cross. He's resurrected. So the kingdom is still here, but it's not yet fulfilled in its totality of all that it's going to be. And by way of backdrop, just to give you some understanding, so we're all standing on the same foundation and we have the same perspective, let's understand what Jesus means when he says, "I've come to establish my kingdom." First of all, the world as it was. If you look in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, in the beginning there was what? Absolutely nothing. There was God, but other than that, there was nothing. And God spoke the universe into existence. He created the earth. He created the heavens, he created the stars, he created the galaxies, he created everything, and he created every living and breathing thing that's on this planet. He created, if anything was created, he created it. And that's Genesis 1 and 2. And he declared that to be what? Good. He also declared something else to be good, and he said, "This is very good." And that was the union of a man and his wife, Adam and Eve. So there was the pre-fall, there was no fall, there was no sin, there was perfect fellowship with God. Man had perfect fellowship with God and walked with God. Man had perfect fellowship with one another. There was no marital strife, there was no battle of the sexes. There was just perfect unity, and there was unity in creation. Everything was perfect. There was no sin. That was the world as it was. But the world as it is now today, we don't see a world without sin. We don't see a world without justice. We don't see marriages without strife. We don't see relationships without difficulty. We don't see a creation that cooperates with us in terms of stewardship. We don't see any of those things because the world is not now as it was. Something happened between Genesis 1 and 2 and today, and that something is found in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were tempted. Satan, a being created as an angel, in a beautiful, moral, upright being, one of the most beautiful creatures, the most intelligent creatures in the universe, one of the highest angels, rebelled and decided that he wanted to be God and usurped that position and desired that position for himself. So God cast him out of heaven. And with him, he organized it and drug along one-third of the heavenly host, and they rebelled with him. And those beings are known as demons. Some people say, "Oh, well, that's where you just lost me. You just lost me on the whole supernatural realm." Jesus spoke of Satan. Jesus spoke of demons. He did not do so out of a superstition and a willingness to accommodate the primitive belief of his peers. He did so out of conviction. As he said in Matthew, he said, "I was there. I saw Satan cast from heaven like lightning to earth." He believed in the supernatural out of conviction, not out of superstition or a willingness to accommodate primitive people. So the reality, as Paul says in Ephesians, we don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against spiritual forces. Our enemies are not our enemies. In other words, when we look at those who we have conflict with, they are not the problem. The problem is that there's something behind the problem. And Jesus came to establish his kingdom and tackle that very issue. And that is also found in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15, after the fall, after the curse, God says to the serpent that you will be cursed. You will strike the seed of the woman's heel. There will be a seed of the woman speaking to the future Messiah. And you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. In the very first three chapters of Genesis, we have God telling Adam, look forward to a day. Look forward to a day when a Messiah will come. And that Messiah will be bruised by the serpent. But that Messiah will crush the head of the serpent. And that Messiah will establish his kingdom. And here in Luke, we have that Messiah present, teaching. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was teaching his disciples. He was talking about what he would accomplish when he would go to Jerusalem, when he would initiate his exodus to set his people free. And that's what he was talking about with Elijah and Moses. Of course, the disciples were slow on the uptake. They don't get it. So they go from glory back into the battle. The kingdom has arrived, but it's not yet established in its totality. And there's a battle that takes place in the meantime. What we're going to look right now, we're going to read the scripture. We're going to read about, not about a cosmic battle with all of these soldiers. We're going to look at it in terms of a microcosm. We're going to narrow the focus down on the collision of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the enemy. And we're going to see that collision take place in a little boy and his dad. You see, that's where the battle really, really, really hits home. We have a tendency to romanticize battle and warfare, and we look in terms of great armies. But warfare at its heart is damaging when it touches an individual and a family. And we're going to see that cosmic battle and how it's crushed and distorted and just decimated one family. And we're going to see what Jesus does about that in setting that family free. So let's look to the scriptures. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37. On the next day, when they'd come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we desire to be astonished at your majesty. But sometimes, Father, our eyes are blinded. We have our eyes fixed on anything but your majesty. Lord, so I pray that this morning in our brief time together that you would fix our eyes upon you and that we consciously, by an act of our will, would choose to fix our eyes upon you. Spirit, speak to us. Spirit, teach us. We know that your word is the product of the word of Christ. And Father, it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness because it's your very word. Lord, help me to teach and to preach in your power, in your strength, so that Jesus Christ might be exalted, that he might be magnified, and that people might be set free this morning. I pray, Father, for those who are still yet in their sins, who do not know you, yet they are wrestling with the decision to trust you as Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day that they receive your grace freely, and I pray that you would move them and draw them to yourself as you are lifted up. I pray for those who know you, but they do not live free. They are yet in bondage. Lord, they are in bondage to sin. They are slaves to their own sin. Even though positionally free, they do not practically live as such. They're in bondage to all sorts of addictions and idolatries and selfishness, Lord. And they've never experienced the joy that comes from being free in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would set them free today. And that, Father, we as your children would walk free. We would live free. And, Father, we would proclaim your freedom to one another, reminding each other that we are free in you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at this, verse by verse. We know that the Sunday school answer to the question at the bottom of the PowerPoint there, how do we live free in the meantime? The meantime being from the time Jesus died on the cross to the time Jesus returns when he establishes his kingdom with no more suffering, no more injustice, no more tears, no more pain. How do we live free in that time? We know what the Sunday school answer is, right? Faith in Jesus. Jesus is always the right answer, usually to the Sunday school question. And we know that, and if you've been growing up in church, usually if you just roll the dice, the right answer is Jesus or faith in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus, and you would be right most of the time. But the question is, what kind of faith? What kind of faith? Let's take a look at what kind of faith. On the next day, when they'd come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't. So, in this first section of Scripture, essentially what we have is, hey, Jesus, welcome back to the real world. Welcome back to the world that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. You're not on the Mount of Transfiguration anymore, glorified. You're Jesus, the carpenter's son, albeit the very Son of God, God incarnate in human flesh, who took on human flesh. Now you see the ravages of the fall upon creation. And Peter and James and John are right there with him. They've descended off the mountain and they've seen this glorious expression of who Christ is in his glory and what it will be. And now they see the world as it is, decimated and in bondage to sin. In particular, you have one father and his only son. Luke alone brings this out. This is in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke is the most abbreviated of the three gospels in terms of its treatment of the demon-possessed boy that Jesus heals. But Luke brings out something the other authors don't. It says, "Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child.'" Luke alone brings that little detail out. Luke personalizes this story in a way that the others don't. Luke makes this about the dad and the boy and the relationship. In fact, if you look ahead, we'll cover this verse towards the end of the message. Verse 42. After he healed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Luke records that Jesus actually gave him back to his father. Mark and Matthew don't include that little detail. Luke personalizes this. Luke wants us to see, I believe, that every word that's recorded in Scripture is there for a reason. If there's a difference between Mark's account and Matthew's account and Luke's account, it's because the Holy Spirit wants us to glean something unique from each of those accounts. They are the same story, but there's different applications. And Luke makes this about the dad and his only kid. Kids are a huge deal back then. We've trivialized kids. In Luke's day, in Jesus' day, kids were everything. Legacy was everything. Most people lived in rural communities. And if you lived in a rural community, it was an asset to have a lot of children. The more children you have, the more economically viable your operation was. This guy has how many kids? One child. And not just does that make you economically viable, but in Israel, that's your family name is passed down through a male heir. One child. That's it. That's it. In our generation, in our day, children are a liability. They're not a liability, but our culture says that they're a liability. They're expensive. They're expensive. They're not valued. Remember listening to a sermon by Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll has five kids, and he was in line at a grocery store in Seattle. Seattle, the very, very, very culturally liberal cultural center, a metropolitan area, and this lady, as he described her, wearing Birkenstocks and had hair all over her legs and under her arms and everything else, was behind him, and she was just glaring at him and his family, just glaring. He kind of looked at her, and she looked at him, and she says, "Don't you understand what size carbon footprint you are leaving on our planet? Don't you know how this happens?" And he says, "Hey, we're all about recycling." She says, "Don't you understand how this happens?" He says, "Yeah, I know how it happens. It happens because a man falls in love with a woman and finds her attractive, and they make babies. But don't worry, that'll never happen to you." And Driscoll confessed that was less than pastoral. I thought it was funny. But it just goes to show that our culture's view of kids, they're a burden. They're a burden economically, and they leave big carbon footprints. They make messes. And you have to pay for them as parents until they're 18. And if they go to college and you decide to help pay with that, you pay a couple years later. And then if they're 30 and they're still sucking off the dole, you still pay for them. So they you pay for them. Hopefully they graduate from that. But Ryan, graduate from that. I don't want you in the basement when you're 30, playing Xbox, living off the family. All right, let's move on. Too much comedian last night. Luke makes it about the dad, and he makes it about the boy. And there's a problem here. This kid has been ravaged by the enemy. He says, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he's my only child. Behold," here's the problem. The problem is that a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out, convulses him. Matthew records that the literal translation would be he's a lunatic. That meant that he's influenced by the moon, the literal Greek word in Matthew. It's not recorded in Luke. That word is translated in English, he's an epileptic. He's an epileptic. In other words, he has grand mal seizures. There's periods where this kid just locks up. He becomes rigid. His eyes roll back. He foams at the mouth. His body shakes. He can't move. He can't control himself. Now, in some places in the New Testament, that's a condition all its own, and it's a physical issue. It's not related to spiritual beings. And other places in scriptures, it is related to spiritual beings, unclean spirits. And this is one of the cases where a grand mal seizure is directly related to spiritual influence. That's not always true in the New Testament. These were not simplistic individuals. They didn't, look, epileptic, possessed by demon. They weren't that simple. Modern man would have you believe that they were simple and they didn't understand, but they did understand. Jesus knows the difference between an epileptic seizure and someone who's possessed by a demon, or if the epileptic seizure is caused by possession of a demon. In this case, it is. As I said before, Jesus did not hold to the belief in the supernatural to accommodate his culture. He held to the belief in the supernatural because of conviction. Because of conviction. And this spirit would come on him periodically and torment him. We learn from Mark that when this happened, the father elaborated more, that when this would happen, it would happen at the most inconvenient times, and he would seize up and roll into a fire, or he would be near a body of water, and he would seize up, and he would throw him into the water, and he would begin to drown. Imagine the emotional drain on a parent. You don't know when your little boy is going to be seized by this spirit. Every time you take your eye off of your son, you hear a cry and it's him rolling around in the fire. Or you don't hear a cry and you don't know where your son is, and so you look for a body of water and there's your son, glub, 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 sinking. Some of you have special needs children and it's very difficult for you. you get a glimpse of what this father experienced. Constant worry. Constant anxiety. Never ever believing that his son will have a future, except possibly that his suffering might be eased by death. That's what this father's experiencing. And that's what the enemy does to families. You see, Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be self-controlled and be alert, because your enemy, the devil, roams around like a lion, looking for whom he may devour. Parents, Satan desires to have your kids. Married couples, he desires to have your marriage. Single people, he desires to have your purity. He is ruthless, he is cunning, and he does not care about fairness. This dad, no doubt, woke up every morning saying, this is not fair. You know what? It's not fair. The enemy doesn't play fair. He cares nothing about fairness or justice. He's a liar, he's a cheat, and he's a murderer. And that's his game. And to think because we live in a modern age that the enemy has no tentacles that can reach our kids, our families, and our own personal hearts, you're naive and stupid. So I don't appreciate being called stupid. Okay. You're naive and ignorant. That's a step up from stupid. Ignorant means unaware. It doesn't mean it has anything to do with your IQ. You're unaware. Being unaware makes you just as vulnerable as being stupid. Do you understand that? This is serious. This is serious. And see, Brooks, I don't see a lot of demon possession now. No, but I see a lot of broken homes. I see a lot of kids who run off and abandon their parents' faith. I see a lot of marriages that dissolve. I see a lot of people addicted to porn. I see a lot of alcoholism. I see a lot of drug addiction. So don't talk to me about Satan not working in the world today. He's alive and well, albeit doomed. Be alert. This father was facing the ravages of the fall and the ravages of transcendent evil in his own home. So welcome back, Jesus. It says he finds his disciples and scribes arguing and a distraught father. The scribes and the disciples, Matthew and Mark bring this out as well, that when he comes down the mountain, he sees an argument. There's the disciples, the nine that were left, the 12 minus Peter, James, and John, and the scribes, the Jewish scribes, and they're having a fight. What are they fighting about? They're fighting about this kid and the fact that neither group can do anything for him. You ever notice that when two groups can't fix anything, they just point fingers and blame the other? It's kind of like our country, the Republicans and the Democrats, it's their fault. Some of you don't think that's funny because, well, it is their fault. That's a topic for a different discussion. But that's what happens. When neither group can take care of the problem, they just blame the other. And they fight about, well, you should do it this way. Well, you should shut up. Well, I think you should do it this way. You ought to do it this way. Well, it didn't work when you tried it. And so then Jesus comes down the mountain and says, what are you guys fighting about? And the dad says, they're fighting about my son. They're fighting about my son. So here's how Jesus responds. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring the kid here. He rebukes the entire crowd. Who is he rebuking, though? Is he rebuking the disciples, or is he rebuking the scribes? Is he rebuking the scribes and the disciples, or is he rebuking the dad? Or is he rebuking a combination of the three, or is he rebuking all of the above? What's it say? Look at the text. O faithless and twisted what? Generation. So who's included here? Anybody with ears? if you can hear Jesus as he's speaking, you're included in the rebuke if you're there personally. He's talking to the scribes. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to the dad. He's talking to everybody there. He's categorizing this entire generation as faithless, twisted. How long do I have to put up with you people? Is kind of the attitude here. Literally, it would be translated, how long must I suffer you? You caused me to suffer. You're annoying to me. Why don't you believe? Why don't you believe? We're going to take a look at and spend some time here, because this is important, to identify who Jesus is rebuking and why they're faithless. Because if he's rebuking the scribes and he's rebuking the disciples, he's rebuking the Father, all of us will fit into one of those three categories, or a fourth that's not mentioned. And we need to be able to identify, do I think along those lines? Am I faithless? If so, why and how? So let's take a look and let's break the faithless generation down. Four different faces of faithlessness, easy for me to say, faithlessness in our contemporary culture. Same as Jesus' culture, but it transcends cultures. This is true in all cultures. Four different kinds of faithlessness. And I would challenge you as we go through these to ask yourself, which of these four do I most likely identify with? You might find yourself actually kind of straddling a few, one or two, two or more actually. But which one do you identify with most? First of all, there's the irreligious. They're not really mentioned in this text explicitly. And in Jesus' day, I guess you would say the irreligious would be like the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the wine bibbers, and so forth and so on. They're not a part of the religious crowd, and they're not part of the Roman pagan crowd, because the Roman pagan crowd was religious. Okay, they were very religious. It was just paganism. So it's not monotheism, not Judaism, but it's still religion nonetheless. So you do have a non-religious crowd, and I'm guessing that if this was a city, that there were certainly some that were in earshot, although they're not major players in the plot. Okay, they're not the disciples, they're not the scribes, and they're not the dad. Okay, so they're not represented in this account, but they're there nonetheless. The irreligious, when they see the world and they see that it's broken and they see that there's problems, they see that there's marital strife, they see that there's societal decay, and they see the same problems that everyone else does, and they believe that the problem is the system. The problem is the system. In other words, they believe that man is by nature good and that the system somehow holds man's potential back. Okay? So the system, that's a general word. It could mean government. It could mean religion holds people back. It could mean biology. Our genetics hold us back. So the solution is fix the system. Change the government. Get rid of religion. And just give me better meds. Does that sound familiar at all? Yeah, that's our culture. That's our culture. Democrat, Republican, conservative, liberal, libertarian, doesn't matter. All of them view the problem as the system. Change the system. Man is by nature good. Now, some of you lean conservative. You lean conservative. If you listen to certain talk show hosts and conservatives, they talk about the innate, inherent goodness of man. What? But they call themselves conservative and often many times Christian. That's incompatible. That's irreligious. It has nothing to do with the biblical worldview. Nothing at all. The innate goodness of man. We just have to fix the system. We have to make it a perfectly capitalistic society. Or dirty. Right-wing conspirators. We need to make a socialist country. We need to share and spread the wealth. If we just fix the system, everything would be better. That's what they believe. You just fix the systems. Genetically, I have a predisposed genetic disorder for obesity or alcoholism or sexual addiction. We just need to find the magic cure for that DNA problem or a pill. There's a pill for everything. Pill for everything. So that's an irreligious worldview that takes a look at the world and says the problem is not the person, the problem is the system, the environment will fix that. And that's not really represented in this text, but I thought it would be, I'd be remiss not to mention it, because it's certainly an example of faithlessness. There's also the moralist. This would be represented by the Jewish scribes. The moralist, the problem is bad people. Bad people. They would never say that man is ornately or innately good. Okay, they would never say that. But they would acknowledge that man is sinful. But the solution for the moralist, and this would include most all religion, is you just need to fix the bad people. Fix the bad people, or get rid of them. How many of you know someone who said this after 9/11? We just need to nuke the Muslims and let God sort them out. Some of you probably thought that or even had the gall to say that. That's wicked, and that's a moralist. What's the problem? Well, you can't change them, so just get rid of them. And then the world will be a better place. You miss the point. The solution in the eyes of the moralist, if you can't change them, well, first of all, how would they change them? How would a moralist change our culture? Through teaching. Here's the Ten Commandments. Obey them. Stop sinning and start doing these things. So it's a law-based. It's works righteousness. Here's the law. Is there anything wrong with the Ten Commandments? I hope not. God gave them to us. So they're good. Paul says that in Romans 7. The law is good and it's perfect. But it's not a solution. It doesn't change people. Romans 6, 7, and 8 makes that explicitly clear. The moralist doesn't think that, though. The moralist thinks that the law is the solution. The moralist believes that people are bad, people are sinful, so you just teach people right from wrong and encourage them to do right. And if they don't do right, segregate them or just get rid of them. Get rid of them. You see that spilling out. It's funny how in secular culture, secular people like to throw rocks at religious people and say, you people are so judgmental, you people are so judgmental. You see the irreligious, they're actually moralists as well. They're moralists because if they can't convert you to their way of thinking, they just say that we just need to get rid of you people. I.e. Rosie O'Donnell, Bill Maher. It's religion that causes our culture to be what it is, and we just need to get rid of you people. Do you see the parallels there? Religion, irreligion, they're both moralists. In other words, my morality is better than your morality. Whatever your morality is, that's how a moralist thinks. And if you would just start thinking like me and stop being dumb, then the world would be a better place. A lot of marriages work that way too. You're married to a moralist, if that's your marriage. Then there's churchianity. Closely related to the moralist, but different. These are the disciples. I said closely related to the moralist, but different because they throw in Jesus. The problem is sin. So the solution? Just add Jesus. Just add Jesus. It's kind of like Splenda. Just add Splenda. It's no calories. Makes everything taste better. It's sweeter. Just add a little bit of Jesus and here's the Ten Commandments and try to be good. You need Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, otherwise you can't go to heaven. So you add Jesus into your life, and you go to church, and you hang around people that use Jesus words. And you go to a church, the first church of Jesus, and the pastor will tell you all about Jesus. So you hear about Jesus, and you get a WWJD bracelet that says, "What would Jesus do?" And you put a little ichthus on the back of your car, and if you're really aggressive, you put an ichthus with big jaws that says truth, and it's eating a Darwin ichthus with feet. And that makes you ultra-spiritual, and that's awesome in its own right, proving that you are a moralist and just want to get rid of those people, but that's another story altogether. I hope I've shamed you in taking that off of the back of your car if you have that. If I have not, I have failed miserably as a pastor, and I apologize. All right, my little personal rant on the ichthus of truth, eating the Darwin bumper sticker or whatever. How did I get off so far? Let's get back. The churchianity, the disciples, it's what their deal here is, it's ministry in Jesus' name minus the power of Jesus. They couldn't deal with this demon. They couldn't deal with this kid. Remember back in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus sent the 12 out and gave them what? Authority over demons and to heal all diseases. They had been successfully exercising all sorts of stuff like this, but Jesus goes up to the top of the mountain and now they can't. Presumably what's going on here, and we know this later from Matthew chapter 17 and also Mark chapter 9, they were not praying and they were not doing this in faith. In other words, they were just adding Jesus. And that's what happens in the church a lot. Not always, but in the church where Jesus' name is proclaimed, a lot goes on in the name of Jesus, but there's no power of Jesus. He's absent. His name is present, but his presence is not present. This is what's going on in churchianity with the disciples. And you see that. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Just because you come to church and you use Jesus' words doesn't mean that your marriage is a Christian marriage. Just because you come to church and use Jesus' words doesn't mean your children will follow Jesus. Just because you come to church and use Jesus' words does not mean that you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. It just doesn't. Otherwise, the church would look much different than it does now. Churchianity is not Christianity. We think that it is, but it's not. It's not. I remember reading a book by Bodhi Bakum. He's big on multi-generational churches and intergenerational churches and family, leading your kids to Christ and discipling your family. And he wrote a book called Family-Driven Faith and speaks at a number of conferences. And he was speaking at a conference to a bunch of dads, and a dad came up to him after one of the sessions, and he was really, really bummed out. And the dad said, Vodi, could I ask your advice? And he says, sure, what's going on? He says, well, my son's a sophomore in college, and he got kicked out of college because he tested positive for steroids. And he was a pitcher, and he had a full ride scholarship to play baseball at this Christian university. And second year into college, he tested positive for steroids, and they booted him. Rightly so. Rightly so. And he says, I just don't know where I went wrong. Where did I go wrong? And so Vodi says, well, can I ask you some questions? And he says, sure, sure. And he goes, well, what did you teach your son about Christ? He goes, well, we've always been involved in the church. He goes, well, that's not what I asked. He goes, well, I've always made sure that he was at youth group. I didn't ask you if you took him to youth group. What did you personally do to invest in your son in terms of who Christ is? He goes, I devoted my life to my son. I never missed a Little League game. I was his coach. I coached him in Little League and T-ball and Little League and Babe Ruth and Legion ball. I coached him all the way through. Did you ever talk about Christ with him? Well, that's what the youth pastor did. Can I be honest with you? Yeah. You taught him how to worship your God. You spend 2 hours in the backyard teaching your kid how to throw a curveball. He never once taught him about Jesus. You left to that some 20-year-old kid called a youth pastor. You taught him how to worship your God. That's churchianity. And dads, that won't cut it. It will not cut it. It's not Jason Blackley's job to disciple your kid. Jason is a godly young man. I have a lot of respect for him, but he's not my child's father. If you hear nothing else from this sermon this morning, fathers, hear that. Churchianity will not disciple your son or daughter. That's your job. To bring them into the presence of Christ. It's your job to be the spiritual protector and provider of your family, including your wife. And then there's the dad. The dad has an attitude of, I don't care what works, just show me something. I don't know what to do, I just don't like my current status. Help! Help! That's the dad's response. That's the dad's response. And so Jesus, in interacting with the dad, he rebukes the whole group, and then he focuses narrowly on one individual, the dad. Brings it all back to dad. He addresses him, and he puts all the responsibility on him. And they brought the boy to him, and when the Spirit saw him immediately, I'm moving over to Mark. You notice that that's not Luke anymore. Mark gives a much more detailed account of what happens during the healing. So we're going to spend a little bit of time in Mark. Didn't want to confuse you if you're like, I don't see this in Luke. It's not in Luke, it's in Mark. So he brings the boy to him, the father does, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. This has to be brutally painful for the dad, as well as the kid, but for the dad as well. And then Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? This is a conversation that's taking place. Don't miss this as the kid is convulsing. Don't divorce this. Look at the details in the scripture. Project yourself there. This is your kid, and Jesus asks you, how long has he been this like this? The kid is gritting his teeth and foaming at the mouth and tense. That's the context of this discussion. Some people talk about the Bible being boring. It's not boring. We just don't know how to read it. He said, from his childhood. In other words, I don't know, as long as I can remember. This kid is probably, based on the word that's translated young boy, he's probably about 10. So he's been this way since he was a toddler, from his childhood. Since he could walk, he's been this way. It's been 7-8 years going on like this. And it casts him into the fire, it casts him into the water to destroy him. I don't know if he's going to be around much longer. I can't always keep my eye on him. And Dad, you can't always keep your eye on your boys or your girls. That's just the reality. It scares him to death. He says, but if you can do anything, that is so comical. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Jesus. This guy's faith is so far removed from Jairus or the centurion. Those guys knew Jesus could heal. They didn't ask if he could. They just knew that he would. And the woman who touched Jesus, his faith does not even approach infinitesimally close to those people. He's not even sure Jesus can do this. He's grasping at straws. He'll try anything. If there was a shaman, a witch doctor, running around with a headdress, he probably would have tried him too. And sometimes when you're in pain, you'll try anything for a remedy. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. His pain is linked to his child's pain. He doesn't say, help my boy. He says, help us. And moms and dads, you know that's true. When your kid's hurt, you hurt. When your kid is away from the Lord, it tears your heart out. And you wish, like the Apostle Paul said in Romans, I wish that I could be accursed if they would just come back to Christ. I've prayed with people like that. When your kid is in the grips of the talons of the enemy, you'll do anything because it hurts. Help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, I love this part. Jesus doesn't cast him away because of his insecurity, because of his doubt, because of his unbelief. He encourages him. He says, listen, all things are possible for the one who believes. And the father's response is priceless. Immediately, dad says, I believe, help my unbelief. He is completely schizophrenic in his faith. He doesn't know which end is up. He just knows that Jesus says that he can heal him. He goes, well, I believe whatever you're saying, but I don't know if I should believe what you're saying. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. You see, what happens here is Jesus puts it on the Father. He puts this on the Father. This is not churchianity. This is not add my name to it. This is not add the name of Jesus to your home. This is, he's saying to the Father, you must trust me. You must follow me. You must make me your Lord. You have to trust me. You have to trust me. Puts it back on the Father. Do you trust me? This is not add me as one among many things of possible solutions for your many, many problems. This is trust me explicitly. Give yourself and your family to me. This is not I just add Jesus to my marriage. I just add Jesus to my parenting. I just add Jesus to my business. I just add Jesus to my recreation. This is I am crucified in Christ, and I no longer live because I've been united to Christ. This is Galatians 2:20. I have no rights. I have no agenda. I have been wed to the groom, and I am part of the bride. I am his. He is my Lord. I have no agenda but his, period. It's not Jesus plus my life. It's my life is Jesus. That's it. So, oh, that's too much. It's too much. Well, it depends on if you want to be free. It depends if you want to be free. You could try all sorts of other methods. Maybe the method of irreligion. Just fix the system. Get your kid in a better school. Send him to private school. Homeschool him. Bring your marriage to the marriage counselor. Learn some tips on communication, behavior modification. Maybe that'll fix it. Whatever your problem is. You guys that struggle with porn, just get an accountability partner that's going to call you every 5 seconds. You thinking about porn? You thinking about porn? Me too. Doesn't work. Not that accountability does not have a place. Those are fixing the systems. It doesn't address the heart. It doesn't address the heart because Jesus is the only person that can address the heart. And the only way that he'll address the heart is if you say, Jesus, take my heart. Take me. All of me. And that's what Jesus does. He takes all of you when you give him all of you. You know, you can't be crucified with Christ just a little bit. It's all or it's nothing. Paul didn't say, my right arm was crucified with Christ, but my left arm is free to do as it pleases. If that's your mentality, your right arm will be crucified to Christ and your left arm will get all sorts of mischief. Some of you people are sick because you were thinking lots of things you shouldn't. Mostly males, but some of you females. Now, here's the deal. It's all or nothing. All or nothing. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. This is the paramount foundational verse of what it means to be free in Christ. You see, Brooks, I don't understand how you can be free in Christ if you're no longer living. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life I live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. You do live. You are free, and Christ lives in you. He sets you free. He sets you free to live for him. How do we get there, though? How do we get there? Very practical, some lessons learned. How do we acquire this kind of faith? Let's take a look here real quick as we close. Then the disciples came to Jesus. This is in Matthew. Luke does not record the lessons. Luke leaves this out. Luke ends with this. Jesus gave the boy back to his dad. And so there's restoration. It's a fulfillment, actually. I didn't think I was going to go here, but I can't resist. One thing that Luke leaves out as they're descending the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew and Mark both pick up on this. There's a conversation they're having before they get to the crowd. And the disciples say, "Hey, Jesus, what's up with Elijah anyway?" Because everybody says that Elijah first has to come back before the whole kingdom is established. I don't get that. And Jesus says, well, they're right. To be sure, Elijah does come first. In fact, he has come first. And they're like, what? Well, and he says, put it this way. If you can accept that John the Baptist came, in a sense, to fulfill the ministry of Elijah. He said, well, I still don't get it. What is the ministry of Elijah? Malachi chapter 4. It's worth turning there. Malachi chapter 4, last book in the Old Testament. The last two verses of the Old Testament. The ministry of Elijah. The disciples, before they see this dad and before they see this son convulsing, writhing around on the ground. Verse 5 and 6, chapter 4. The disciples ask, what's up with Elijah? What has to happen? Jesus says, to be sure, the ministry of Elijah has been fulfilled in John the Baptist. What's he talking about? He's talking about this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Elijah is this, to turn the hearts of dads to their kids and the hearts of the kids to their dads. You can't give to your kids what you don't possess. John the Baptist came to prepare the way, make straight the way, for I come in the name of the Lord. Make every high path low and every low path, fill it in. Make every crooked way straight because the Lord's coming. And dads, it's your responsibility to bring your kids before the Lord. Not your youth pastors. Not your pastors. You're the pastor of your own home. And some of you ladies, you don't have that opportunity. You're a single mom. It's your responsibility to lead your child in the presence of the Lord. And it's the church's responsibility to come alongside you to help you do that. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Two things the disciples missed. Two things the disciples missed that are integrally woven together. Then the disciples came to Jesus after he had given him back to the Father. I love how Luke records that. And Jesus gave him back to the Father, almost putting an exclamation point on the ministry of Elijah. Boom! Hey, Peter, James, John. You remember that question you asked as we were walking down the slope? This is what Elijah came to do. Right here. It's done. I've just given you an illustration. Dad, go home and disciple your kid. He's free. So are you. That's what it's supposed to look like. And then the disciples say, okay, what did we miss? The nine. The nine are like, what did we miss? The disciples came to him to Jesus privately. Why couldn't we cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. First of all, the lesson we learn from here is that the disciples were just adding Jesus' name. And they were not personally trusting in Jesus to do anything. They were just saying, in the name of Jesus, I command you, stop tormenting this kid. And then the kid would roll around in the fire and they couldn't do anything. They're just using Jesus' words minus faith. There's no power there. There's no power there. He says, you just didn't have faith. You didn't have faith. This happens in ministry all the time. We think that the program will fix it. We think that if I just say the right words, I'll fix it. I've done this in preaching. I've preached a message and then been asked to come speak somewhere, and I'll have a message that I thought was really awesome. And it really went over well because the Spirit was in it. And then I'll just take that and I'll say, I'll just go do that in this group. And in doing so, I don't really pray. I don't really prepare as much. And then I preach, and it's just like lead balloons coming out of my mouth. Boom. Boom. And I get home, and the Lord's like, Brooks, you idiot. You used Jesus' words, and you didn't invoke me. You didn't ask me to do it in my name. You didn't trust me to do this. You just thought that you were adequate as a preacher. I'm not adequate as a preacher. You're not adequate as a dad. You're not adequate as a wife. You're not adequate as a husband. You're not adequate as a mom. You're not adequate as a single person. None of us are adequate in and of ourselves. The only way we're adequate is if we are filled with the Holy Spirit and leaning and depending upon Him in faith. They weren't, and they learned that lesson. We need to make the person of Jesus the object of our faith, not a program, not a church, not even a small group. Christ, Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. Mark records something that's related but similar. You can't really separate these two. They asked him when they entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So immediately you say, okay, which is it? Is it prayer or faith? Is that question really necessary? Who prays? People that have faith. If you're not doing something in faith, you're not praying. Because if you're praying and you're asking, oh, God, please help me. I can't do this. Jesus, fail me. Give me your ability. Do this through me. Obviously, you're praying in faith. You wouldn't be asking that if you didn't have faith. So the two are linked. It's not an either or. It's a both and. A lot of people, they make the mistake of participating in churchianity. They become part of a church. They become even a good church. And they think that by their participation with another group of believers that suddenly their marriage will get better, suddenly their relationships get better, suddenly they'll be bearing the fruit of the Spirit and all these things change. They don't. They don't. Adding Jesus' words to your life doesn't change anything. Walking by faith and communicating does. Communicate with Him. Communicate with Him. Make communication with Jesus the focus of your faith. Focus of your faith. So, well, how do I do that? Prayer is not about you and I telling God what He needs to do. There are times when we ask Him to do things. We plead with Him. We beseech Him to do certain things. But that's just a small, small part of prayer. The larger part of prayer is an interactive communion with God where we are listening to Him and praying things according to His will that we've heard from Him. It's a dialogue. It's not, oh, got to do my prayers. Here's the list. Pray for mom, dad, the dog, the job, my kids. Okay, Jesus, you got it? Great. Now I can go do my thing. It's, no, let's go do your thing, Jesus, as I go to work, as I interact with my kid, as I interact with my wife, as I interact with my neighbors. Jesus, what is your thing? Lord, I can't do your thing. I'm scared to death to do your thing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, Lord, strengthen me. Give me the words to say. You say that you will give me your words when it's time for me to speak. It's time for me to speak. What do I say? That's prayer. That's a life. That's Paul saying, pray unceasingly. At all things, present your requests to God. All things. That's what Jesus is saying. That kind only comes out by prayer. Some of the other manuscripts, not a majority, but a minority of the ancient manuscripts and some of the later ones add by prayer and fasting. The ESV does not include that. I believe the King James does. The NIV does not. By prayer and fasting. What do you hunger for? What do you hunger for? What do we hunger for? Is it feeding on Christ? If so, our faith will be strengthened. And we will learn how to walk in freedom. I've gone long. I don't want anybody holding up any cards saying Russian judge scored me less than a 6. So let's just land this plane, albeit rather abruptly. We'll close in prayer. And remember, understand that you and I, if you're in Christ and we're in Christ, we're free in Him. We're free in Him. But we have to live by faith. Let's pray.